Bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and I'm pleased to be sharing with you message number 3 in the series called Citizen Education 101. As we recognize Christ's call to disciple the nations, let's enjoy the material and use it to make a difference for His kingdom. I want to encourage you. You've gone through the two hardest teachings, because it was when we introduced the major concepts that we're dealing with. We're going to talk about social structure and worldview here in Lesson 3. And then what happens for the remainder of the lessons, we're going to circle back and talk about those 10 master principles and once again look at in more specific ways how they affect the process of discipling nations. So, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for truth. We thank you that in your word, we have truth that we can build on, believe in, rely upon, and build our lives and the institutions of culture around this truth. I pray that as we go through this for all the students, the course facilitators, that we will once again be led by you, Holy Spirit, and you will allow us to think clearly and deeply, and that your truth would be ingrained in our spirits and our minds. For Jesus' sake and the sake of his nations, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Lesson 3, Worldview and Social Structure, What Holds Us Together? When we talk about a nation, we are talking primarily about two major phenomena. Worldview, the collective worldview of the citizens of that nation, and the social structures that they have built and how they built them. That is what holds society together in the natural world. In the spiritual world, obviously, Christ is the one that holds history and all things together. But on the natural level, it is these two major components, worldview, collective worldview of the culture, and social structures that hold the nations together. So our goals for this lesson are to introduce and help you memorize and understand the concepts of worldview and social structure as the two pillars of societies and nations. Secondly, we want to introduce the 5 basic building blocks of man's reality, which are in fact the core values separating the kingdom of God from the kingdom of man, and the 6 basic requirements of democracy, since the whole issue from the Western world is trying to bring democracy to every nation of the world and the various nations reacting in various ways to that. And we want to introduce some of the core concepts of shaping these social organizations and their policies. So, the pillars of society and nations, worldview and social structures, and we begin with Roman numeral 2a, the concept of what is worldview, how is it formed, and how is it maintained? Now, I am assuming that most of you at this point in time have been introduced to the concept of worldview and have some general understanding of what worldview is. We have been focusing specifically on worldview since the late 1970s and beyond. Worldview, as I said in the first lesson, which my quest was to take the worldview that I had developed out of the academic community and out of culture, and all of you have largely developed your worldview out of the academic community and the culture, and tear those strongholds down and rebuild my worldview from a biblical point of view. Because I want to think biblically. I've been given the mind of Christ, as have you, and we want to think and see reality out of Christ's eyes. We want to see the truth so that it, in fact, is in the process of making us free. Worldview is the name commonly given to the collective assumptions and values people believe in, both consciously, that is, these are big words, I'm going to explain them. We are self-consciously aware of our epistemology, or we are epistemologically self-conscious. Now, epistemology is the study of how we learn and what we know. So when I say that I am self-consciously or epistemologically self-conscious, what that means is I know what I believe, I know why I believe it, and I'm able to communicate what I believe and why I believe it. And I am aware of those belief systems making my decisions. If I am self-consciously aware of my worldview, I am aware of what I know, I'm aware of how I learned it and where I learned it, and I'm aware that I am making my choices and decisions consciously aware of the choices based on principles. Whereas many people are unconsciously making decisions because their worldview is unconscious. Their life choices are unconscious. In other words, they're not really clear on the principles by which they are making choices. We see this over and over again in counseling people. People keep making the same mistakes over and over, where they are unable to resolve problems in their life because they're not aware of the principles by which they are making choices. Now, that's one of the first things that, as parents, it is our responsibility to train our children to think, and to train them to think in terms of principles, as in, is this choice that I just made a self-centered choice, or does it take into account my brothers, my sisters, my parents, my friends? Is the decision-making apparatus that I am operating by, am I self-consciously aware of thinking about other people and other people's rights and other people's responsibilities when I am making choices, whatever kinds of choices I may be making? So, as all of you know who have been down this road before, worldview is held by people either consciously or unconsciously. Now, the role of advertising, which is in this sense unethical and certainly spiritually illegal, is to influence people into building a worldview that makes choices that they are not aware of why they are making these choices. They are being programmed by music, programmed by jingles, programmed by advertisements, programmed by billboards, constantly being programmed by the culture to believe in the dominant view of reality that those in control of the culture maintain. In other words, the worldview that we have is largely a composite, number one, of our parents, for good or ill, and number two, of our teachers, for good or ill, and of number three, of the music we listen to, and the friends that we associate with, and number four, all the various means of culture and the legal systems in which we live are all combining to form our collective world view. Now, depending upon the level of schooling that you went and participated in, by the time you get to the university, the worldview is very energetically being shaped by your professors. One of the great con games that goes on is the statement that the educational system makes, which is, we want to train you to think for yourself. Oh, really? You want me to think for myself, but you choose the books that I will read, the tests that I will take. You score me for getting correct the answers to the questions that you've answered a certain way. And then you have the nerve to tell me you want me to think for myself when you're the one that totally directed my thinking, gave me grades that I needed to pass in order to think your way. I had to get those good grades, those grades that were answering questions the way you set them up. Now, that's not as true in the hard sciences, but it's totally true relative to the liberal arts education. And when I was out of school and had dropped out of the graduate studies, I remember very distinctly seeing what I'm saying to you right now and recognizing how rigged the game really is. And I vowed if I ever had children, I would educate them myself. And Jan and I did. We started our homeschool. We started school systems, our own school systems. And largely, we were very, very involved self-consciously in training our children and training our leaders in the process of developing a biblical worldview. Not just good theology, as important as good theology is, but a biblical worldview relative to the culture. People's worldview, again, A2, here in your outline, people's worldview are formed by their parents, their teachers, their friends. And by the way, that's why teenagers are in such great danger, so to speak, because it's at that point in time that they're old enough to begin to influence each other. I remember calling my children, all three of my children, to me when they became teenagers, and I literally said to them, you're now a teenager, and you're now going to be confronted with what is called peer pressure. And I want you to understand, I am your peer, and I am not interested in having your worldview shaped by any of your friends that know squat about life. Are we clear? Now, that sounds really hard, but I was very, very serious because many, many people let their children's worldview be shaped by other kids who know nothing about life. Our teachers shape our worldview, our friends, our schools, the culture, the media, personal life experiences. Your gifts and your talents give you preclusions. You're precluded. You have a tendency to accumulate certain kinds of opinions based on your gifts and your callings and your talents. And that's all a part of what is shaping your worldview. Now, the various components of ideas, a single idea can change your life. I've had single ideas change mine. One of the most notable examples comes to my mind right now after a number of years of being in the world and very involved in the whole social, political, cultural revolution. One day, the Holy Spirit said to me, and I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit, but he said to me, you cannot change human nature through social engineering. That literal phrase went through my mind. You cannot change the world through social engineering. And I thought for a while, and I agreed 100%. Because I realized that you can change some things, but you can't change a man's nature from changing the culture around him. It's got to be their worldview itself has got to be changed. They need to be born again, so to speak. They need a very clear reconstruction of their worldview, their view of self, and their view of the external world in order to really change. Ideas have consequences, which many people still don't understand. What you think determines what you're going to do, and what you do is going to have results, and that action has been driven by your thoughts. So ideas tend to form. They tend to gather together or coagulate, so to speak, in what we call paradigms, where a set of ideas forms an opinion. And your opinion is made up of, well, I like Johnny because Johnny is smart. The reason I think Johnny is smart is because he says things that I agree with. The reason that I think Johnny knows a lot more than I do is because he hangs around with certain other people that are smarter than I am. Hence, when I'm making decisions, which now is a paradigm, in other words, it's a set of conclusions, of ideas or insights that has given me a whole rationale for why I'm going to do what I'm doing. Hence, I put a lot of influence on what Johnny says and does, and I follow him more than I'm following my own opinions, because I've collected a set of impressions about the nature of who Johnny is and who the people are he associates with, and hence, therefore, it's like a math equation. I've got 1 and 1 equals 3, this, this, and this about Johnny equals this conclusion. I've come to a paradigm. And these paradigms are assumptions about the nature of reality, which we're going to get into deeper in a few minutes. They both direct individuals' lives and the collective paradigms of cultures. Okay? That is why the Seven Mountains is, among other things, about art and media and technology and all the various devices around us that are telling us what to believe and how to think. Even though they don't tell us that's what they're doing, that is in fact what they are doing. And they drive the direction and the values of whole nations. Now, we'll come back to this later when we talk about the family unit. But one of the reasons that education, historically, in Western society was so heavily influenced by parents and the family is because whoever controls the educational system largely controls the worldview of the citizens. And that's a very scary thought, especially with what the teachers and many of them think and the books they recommend. And we Christians are a strange lot. We put tremendous energy, or at least we should, into shaping the worldview of our children, and then we send them off to secular universities and pay professors to destroy all the work and the worldview that we created, and we pay them thousands and thousands of dollars to do it. Are you listening? If that is not insanity, I don't know what is. And that's one of the reasons why we need to create more and more Christian-based universities that are academically rigorous and able to compete with the secular universities in terms of knowledge, knowledge base, and certainly the ability to inject a self-conscious, Christian-based, biblically-based worldview into the management of culture. And that is not so much about theology as it is about the nature of reality. And we'll talk about that in a minute. There is, in fact, a war of worldviews that began in Genesis 3:15. When, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of faith. Okay? You have this war between two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of Lucifer, who is a very real being. He doesn't have red horns and a red skin and a tail. That's a caricature that he is convincingly created in a lot of cultures in order to ridicule and debunk the rationality of his existence as a spiritual being. But Genesis 3:15, the war between the two worldviews of the seed of the woman, who represents Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which represents the world system. These two kingdoms in conflict, the kingdom of this world, which Jesus said His kingdom is not based on the principle, logic, reasoning, and values of the kingdom of this world. His kingdom is from another domain, a spiritual domain, the domain of God. This worldview war has been going on ever since that moment. And we see scriptures here that speak to it, especially Ephesians 6, which, as we know, tells us we are not warring against, you know, the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but spiritual and mighty. And they have to do with warring against principalities, powers, and dominions. As a literal statement here, going back to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are the fortresses that are being destroyed that Paul is talking about? He's talking about the paradigms, the assumptions about the nature of reality that the world system has created. But there, our warfare is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought, every idea, every concept, every paradigm, taking it captive to obedience of Christ, and we're ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is complete. Now that verse 6 is a very, very powerful verse because it's basically saying, don't pick a fight until you know what you're doing. Until your obedience, until you are self-consciously aware, you are epistemologically self-conscious, you know why you believe what you believe, you know where you got it, you know how it works, you're now ready to go into combat, so to speak, against the world systems of thinking. And again, Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 6:12, which I began to quote here a moment ago. For our struggle, and again, same thing as he said here in 2 Corinthians 10, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against worldly forces of darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in spiritual or heavenly places. Okay? Now, that brings us to point 4. Whoever controls a nation's educational system controls the economy, because you're going to be managing the economy. You're going to be managing the legal system. You're going to be managing the banks, which is about managing the creation of currencies and all the laws related to currencies and investment instruments. That is all going to happen because you've got the system's educational backing. It's the educational system that largely shapes and controls the cultural media. And it's the educational system that largely controls the language of the public conversation. We are stuck in many ways in the world system right now because the language that we use to describe where we differ on the left and the right. We need another level of language in order to elevate the conversation. How many of you know if you're going to change, you're probably going to have to change the language you use to describe the problem that you're trying to get rid of? Or as Einstein said, the level of thinking that created the problem is insufficient to resolve it. And I might add, the level of language that created the problem is insufficient to resolve it. Now, again, back in my Berkeley days, and I studied revolution, I studied Lenin, I studied the history of revolution, and one of the things that I can tell you, and there's no group better at it than the homosexual community, by the way, is language strategy. It's no joke, it's no happenstance, it's no accident that the homosexual community chose the word gay to describe who they are. And they have, and I'm not homophobic, I'm not coming after homosexuality per se right now. By the way, I'm not going to come after immorality unless I'm going to include pornography and fornication and adultery. We love to pick on the homosexual situation. I think maybe it's because we think we're safer or farther away from that in the church, which is not necessarily true, by the way. But if you want to change a nation, you have to change the language. You have to change the word freedom. Freedom does not mean what most people mean when they say it. Freedom used to mean the ability to obey God. If you were to try and define freedom in the English language, historically, it would have been free from sin, hence the ability to obey God. Now freedom mostly means free from restraint, or free from the influence of a particular set of people, or free to do a certain set of behavior. That has nothing to do with what the historical meaning of freedom meant. And that would be true of marriage. The gay community has once again trumped us, so to speak, the biblical forces, by taking the word marriage, turning it upside down, emptying the content, which meant a man and a woman, a heterosexual union, now means two consenting adults who've decided to live together. That is a marriage. And I could give many examples of language strategy that is used in order to change the worldview of the culture. The public conversation and all these other elements is what shapes the worldview of the majority of the citizens. So when we are beginning to change the way that we think, when we are beginning to change the way that our children respond, as in biblically, whenever we are changing the world view of people, we are beginning to disciple that nation. Hold that thought. That is very, very important. One of the major ways that you, in fact, it's one of the two major ways that you disciple a nation, as you touch individuals, is changing the world view of people. And you need to change the world view of people before you can change the structures of the culture. So, discipling nations involves the strategic engagement of all of the above systems. Controlled by the world system and shifting those worldviews, which is what salt and light is all about. Discipling a nation happens when we help change the worldview of people, the worldview of families, the worldview of churches, the worldview of businesses and economic systems, and the worldview that drives civil government's policy. You are changing a nation by changing the worldview of the citizens. The components, number six, of our worldview help shape our political economic opinions and our voting patterns. Part of what this series 101, Discipling Nations 101, is all about is trying to help change your voting patterns so that you're no longer voting by what a political party says, but you're voting by your biblical worldview. Okay? In other words, we want to change the culture, which is discipling a nation, by altering the worldview, which in effect alters the voting patterns, which alters who is in control and managing the systems. If you want to change the system, you have to change the worldview. You have to change who you vote for, which changes who is managing the world systems. And now you are in the process of discipling a nation. Now, another example of this concept is whoever serves the poor or is perceived to carry the interest of the poor usually claims the conscience and the moral fuel or the moral capital of the nation. That is one of the reasons why service is so important, because to change worldview, you have to be able to demonstrate that you care about people who are less powerful than other people. That is one of the reasons why Lenin, when he took over in the Russian Revolution, immediately made private education illegal and made charity illegal. Private charity was made illegal, and only the state was allowed to engage in charitable works. Why? Because Lenin was smart enough to realize that whoever controls charity controls the moral upper hand or has the conscience of the nation. That is a political, spiritual fact. Okay. B. Worldviews are formed by what many of us call the five basic building blocks of man's reality. Here's the five concepts, and every one of these concepts is what we've called a transcendent issue. In other words, these are supreme axiomatic concepts which have all kinds of derivatives and corollary ideas that spin off from them. These are the roots of the worldview of an individual or a culture. Number one, the nature and the existence of God and man. Is there a God? Is there a first cause, higher intelligence? And what is the nature of man? Out of that comes the whole discussion about revelation, divine revelation. If there is a God, how do we know? What is the validity of Scripture? What is the validity of revelation? How do we know this revelation is not just something that came up out of the subconscious mind of a human being? And the challenge that we talked earlier in one of the earlier lessons about revelation and reason and the apparent competition between those two that the secular forces want to create. Out of this comes the value and origin of life. Why are we pro-life? Because we believe God is the author of all life. If you believe life is the product of slime plus time, that is, it was not intentional, there was no creator, it's an accident of evolution, you tend to have a much lower view of the value of human life than if you believe in a creator. Again, those are derivative values from answering the question of the nature and existence of God and man. Okay? Does man have a purpose? If you believe in a creator, an intelligent design being, then man has a purpose and history then matters. If you don't believe in that, what's the purpose of history? Now, one of the things that you will take note of, for example, is in the modern world, history is being discarded. When I look at the history that I was required to learn in grammar school, junior high school, and high school, it's a whole different world than what people are taught today about history. Why would you care about history if evolution tells us, and it's true, if it is true, that the current generation, by definition, is superior to the past generation because, by definition, nature is increasing its intelligence through the evolutionary process of adaptation, which, by the way, I do believe in adaptation. I just don't believe in genetic restructuring from one genus to another. And by the way, there still exists the missing link, and the reason it's missing is because it can't be found. So those kinds of issues all come out of the nature and existence of God. Another huge one, if there is a God, then there is objectivity, and his reality is objective truth. If there is no God, then all of us are just contributing our own subjective ideas, and there is no ultimate objectivity because there's no transcendent being. And that is where postmodernity is. Postmodernity rejects the existence of a divine creator, hence we are all left with each other's opinions, and nobody is able to speak authoritatively about the ultimate nature of reality because we're all just trapped in our own subjective opinions. That all comes out of question number one, the nature and existence of God and man. Number two is the nature and the purpose of the family. Does the family have any real purpose? We believe that the purpose of the family is education. We believe that the purpose of the family is to let every generation add and build what we call generational momentum, where the skill sets and the freedom from sin and the ability to manage and steward resources, create employment for other people, heal the sick, benefit culture in every way. That is the progress of a family. But that is not the case, again, necessarily from the secular point of view. The family, again, is just a procreative phenomena and does not ultimately have a value in and for itself. We move to number three, the nature of property. It was Marxism that said all private property is theft. Now, you may not have heard that, but again, I was very well educated in the left side of the equation. The whole issue in Rousseau and many others spun off that idea that private property is anally retentive, if I can be really blunt. And it was the first guy that said this property is mine was a liar, and the first one that believed it was his was a fool. And we still have remnants and residues of animosity against private property. But if private property is a sin, then God is the chief of sinners because God owns all things. See, there's a perfect example of where my worldview is totally altered simply by the reasoning of God. If God is the owner of all things, he's the one that honors private property, and he distributes private property that he owns according to the rules that he sets up. And he allows us to steward that private property in our own name. So we get all kinds of economic issues around answering question number three, the nature and existence of private property. Number four, the nature of work and living standards. Okay. What is the purpose of technology? What is the purpose of communication and transportation systems? What are the issues surrounding productivity? What about economic systems and our philosophy of power? Now, all these questions, which touch many, many levels of labor law and unions and all kinds of other things, raise the question of, is capitalism moral or immoral? Because it tends to focus on lowest price. It tends to focus on choices that are not necessarily spiritual values. It tends to look like social Darwinism, that is survival of the fittest. How do we humanize the economic system? And on the left, you have socialism and communism, which proved to be, certainly communism, responsible for the slaughter of over 100 million people in the 20th century when you put together what was done in Russia and China, and certainly throw in the abortion rates. You have culture where you had pragmatic decisions being made which had little to no value of human life. So working conditions were not designed to benefit human beings. They were designed to benefit the state, if you were a socialist, or to benefit greedy owners, so to speak, if you were looking at it from the capitalistic side. So work has had to be humanized, but why? I want to tell you the primary force in humanizing work came out of the Judeo-Christian values, not socialism. Number five, the nature and purpose of government. What's the nature of law? Is there objectivity? What does biblical law have to do with the formation of law? Now, some of you are going to be shocked when I say this, but for example, in the 20th century, it was in some places difficult to get more than a seven-year mortgage because the Bible, biblical law, had financial arrangements concluded in 7 years. You could not charge interest, even if you were charging interest to an unbeliever. The Jews were told not to charge interest to the Jews, but they charged interest to the non-Jew. But even to the non-Jew, they couldn't charge interest after 7 years. It was viewed as immoral. You could not get a home mortgage. prior to World War II in numbers of places here in the U.S. longer than 7 years, because biblical law was still largely affecting the legal system. The limits of force, power, self-centered power, all those kinds of things are involved in the nature and purpose of law and government. So again, I'm just skipping across the water very lightly here. But these five axiomatic questions, these transcendent value questions, again, how you answer them largely determines the majority of your worldview. So let's go quickly and talk about what are the social systems of nations. The primary social systems of a nation are its economic, and, you know, Marx was right about some things. Economics certainly pays the bill. That's why economics largely drives the political system. Economics really is very, very important, which is why you're going to have to change economic systems in order to change political systems and legal systems. All levels of civil government create, manage, and regulate these three systems: economics, the rules of politics, and the legal systems, as well as managing private associations to some degree. But those things are largely controlled by the economic, then the political, then the legal systems. C2, numerous social systems such as education, media, communication, private associations ultimately are regulated by the economic, legal, and political systems. However, here is the bottom line. Economics is the systemic control, and this is why God cares so much about economics, something that most Christians have no clue to. Economics is the systemic or the organized control of man's collective labor, control of the currency, and control of taxation. In other words, the economy is the organized control of the way people spend time. And time is the greatest gift of things that we have been given, is time. That is why I say, and we in our business school, we've taught for years, money is time in foldable form. Money is units of time in foldable form. And the most valuable thing I have, other than my health and my being, is my time. If you take time away from me, the game is over. And to control money is to control the units of time that people invested in creating the value of whatever you call currency in that system. Whoever controls economics controls people's lifestyles. And there's a ton of things we could talk about right now. And you can't do it here. This is, you know, this is an introduction of these ideas. But I'll just say, for example, the more rigorous the advertisement system is, the more we're trying to push economic growth, doing it with fiat money, that is money that has no real control behind its value, is creating inflation. And when you create inflation, it forces eventually both people, the husband and the wife, to have to go to work, because you can no longer have a lifestyle on the wages of one person for many, many elements of the culture. Certainly the middle class requires both people to work, because inflation has raised the prices, and the prices, the wages have not kept step with the price increases. Hence, you're having to get both people working. When I grew up, the average family, the man worked. And this is not about men and women. It could have been reversed. It could have been the woman worked and the man stayed home. The point that I'm trying to make is inflation, which has been the product of fiat money and the demand for growth in a way. The Bible talks about fruit, not growth. And there'd be a whole world of discussion right there on the economic side of things. Economic control is the power behind political control, since it pays for it. Show me the money, and I'll show you largely who gets elected and who controls the laws. Political control works with economic control to keep order and stability. In other words, it's the money that is driving this stuff. Stability comes through agreement of how to manage the nation, which is another way of saying managing the worldview of the masses is the way the system is kept under control, which is another way of me saying when you change a person's worldview, you are beginning to change and disciple a nation, because eventually it's the changing of the worldview of people that is going to change the nations, which is why conversion is the first step in discipling a nation. All right, let me move ahead quickly. The core concepts of social organization and policy. The family unit is viewed, how it's viewed, is critical, since it is the most basic socialization unit in society. We learn how to live together in our family. The following biblical concepts speak powerfully here. Malachi 4, 4-6 says that when the hearts of the fathers and the children are separated, the world is under a curse. Generational separation is a curse to any nation. That is why the forces of evil, the satanic powers, are aligned against the traditional biblical family. If you destroy the family, you create chaos. If you create chaos, you create a political and economic environment for tyrannical rulers to take over. If you get tyrannical rulers in place, their goal is to stamp out Christianity. In the same way their goal was to eliminate the Jews in World War II, their goal will be to stamp out Christianity or Christian influence in culture. That is why when a culture breaks down, you are in a point of extreme danger, because demagogues arise and promise to be able to restore order, but with the consolidation of power in even a smaller group of people's control. Now, the family unit was established by God, not man, Genesis 2, 22-25. The Abrahamic covenant conveys that in thee, and this is a quote, Genesis 12, 3, look at it. God is blessing Abraham, and he said, in thee the families of the earth shall be blessed. The family unit is the basic economic driving force of a healthy culture. Even here in the United States, and all the people who want to argue about changing the economic system, most of them don't even understand what I'm going to say right now. 80% of the American economy is small businesses, not international corporations. Most of our real complaints against capitalism in many forms are against the international corporations, not the 80% of the economy that is small business. And that is equally true in most other nations and in many nations, so-called third world nations, although I don't like that phrase. Probably 90% or 95% of their national economies are private business. Okay? Now, in Deuteronomy 6, which I want to look at here quickly for a moment, Deuteronomy 6 is the core discipling chapter in the Old Testament. It says here, now this is the commandment, verse 1, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson. Now here we see three generations. God is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Changing a nation usually requires three generations in order to change it, for good or ill. Three generations is the key to historical change. And here the scripture says exactly that. Okay? I want you, your son, your grandson, that you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments. And then he goes on, verse 4, and this is the verse that Jesus quoted for the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart. Now we're back into internalization of government. Remember that concept, difference between outside and inside. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. Let me ask you, what is your conversation like in your family? Is it talking about the things of God with a Christian worldview? Or is your discussion worldly, so to speak, too much of the time? And you shall bind them, that is, these commandments, on a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. In other words, you're to create an environment where the principles of God are surrounding you. Now we're talking about communication, art, music. We're talking about catechizing the worldview as an entire culture. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house. Now we're into architecture. And your gates. Now we're into public displays of your law. Then it shall come about when the Lord God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, so and so, and you get splendid cities that you didn't build, houses full of things you didn't fill, cisterns you didn't dig, etc., etc. Then he says, watch yourself lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And I want to say, I think Western society has largely forgot the worldview that created it. We've kicked our playpen, so to speak. We've denigrated the Judeo-Christian concepts that created the modernity that gave us the scientific blessings and the economic power and blessings that we have. All right. Point B. Roman numeral 3b, any strategy to disciple a nation must recognize this and build its strategy to reverse the process of the family unit displacement. In other words, we need to make the rebuilding of the family unit in the culture a major part of our strategy. This also means, point one, B1, that the relative health of a nation can be measured by social indicators of the family. Okay? Divorce, abortion, out-of-wedlock birth, delinquency, crime rates, welfare, education levels, all those statistics are hard measurements of the strength or weakness of the family unit. Every one of those things, divorce, abortion, I could add pornography, out of wedlock birth, delinquency, crime rate, welfare, education levels, those are all largely determined by the strength or the weakness of the family unit. Generational momentum, what do we mean by that? Again, skill sets, capital creation sets, education, strength of relationships, asset management, etc., etc. All those things are designed to produce generational momentum. This shows up in the victory over generational sin, because we have generational sins and weaknesses. The Bible calls those iniquities, which sometimes take multiple generations to get out of the culture or out of the family. It shows up in our inheritance laws. The parents should be laying up for the children, not the children for the parents. Okay? You can look at taxation and inheritance laws. We'll show you whether or not society values generational momentum or whether or not it's trying to kill generational momentum and give money to people who don't have the skill sets to manage it. And that becomes a major discussion, is how do we empower those who have less skill sets of management so that the rich aren't continually getting richer and the poor getting poor. And the primary way you do that is by getting that kind of educational strength and stability in the family units. It shows up in educational levels. Is the educational level growing generationally? It shows up in savings rates. If you want to look at savings rates, right around the year 2000 is the first time that America went into negative savings rates. That's huge stuff, if we could talk about that. The debt ratios, okay? Are we passing on debt or are we passing on assets to future generations? Right now, one of the huge issues we have is that the total indebtedness here in the United States is not the federal figure that you see publicly, the $18 trillion. It's somewhere around $200 trillion because we've committed by law to pay for things in social entitlements that have created the gap. We call it the fiscal gap between the projected growth rates demographically of the population and the projected taxation rates at the current level are $200 trillion short of paying for what we've already legally committed ourselves to privately, publicly, and civilly. Okay? Now let's close here quickly by looking at six basic requirements of democracy. Six basic requirements of democracy. Democracy right now is being worshipped by the secular society as the government that should be largely imposed everywhere around the world. The whole concept of nation building in the Middle East, the whole discussion about the initial war in Iraq, not against Saddam Hussein, but the one that took place under President Bush, based on weapons of mass destruction. My own opinion is they had them. They just got them out to Syria. But that's a whole other story. But nevertheless, the administration here in the U.S. said we were going to build those nations into democratic systems. Well, democratic systems require worldviews underneath them, and you can't impose a democratic view of government unless you have the proper worldview to sustain it. Okay, so we look now at these 6 points. Sustainable democratic societies are founded on the concept of inalienable rights, of which religious freedom and conscience are the cornerstones. Romans 14:23. You can't impose the concept of God-given rights on cultures that don't recognize God-given rights or God-given rights to another view of worldview or another view of God than the one Western society has. Okay? I don't know who in the White House didn't know that. Anybody that's aware of the way governments are built and the way nations are built recognizes the collective worldview determines what form of government you're going to be able to have. Sustainable democratic societies are founded upon the separation of powers, which, by the way, is modeled in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a division of labor, and they have a division of authority, a separation of powers, and resting on the reality of man's fallenness. That is why democracy came out of a Judeo-Christian worldview culture, is it had two things. It has modeled in the Trinity the separation of powers, and it has modeled in the Trinity the division of labor. The separation of powers gave us democracy. The division of labor gave us the modern economy. Both those things came out of a Trinitarian view of God. If you don't have that, it's going to be hard to have a sustainable economy and a sustainable democracy. Sustainable democratic societies, number three, are founded on the right of people to influence its destiny through fair elections. Fair elections is what keeps the bridge of trust operable in a society. If you do not have fair elections, you are not going to have a democracy. Number four, sustainable democracies are founded upon the rights of minorities to be protected against arbitrary and unjust actions of the majority. Now we're back to equality before the law. Not justice, which is the concept of getting what you should be getting out of your investment. Equality is the issue here. When people are not equal before the law, democracy will not be sustainable. Number five, sustainable democratic societies are founded upon economic growth that provides for a growing middle class. Anybody that's into economics knows the middle class is the way you can really measure what's going on in an economic society. And that is that middle class is permeable. You can get into it from the lower class. And in the middle class, there is upward economic mobility. And all of that is going to be built around the management of currency, employment, interest rates, all that produce long-term solvency. And there's a whole world of discussion there. But that is, again, all based on economic assumptions that come out of the Judeo-Christian scriptures. 7. Sustainability can be predicted by correctly assessing the degree to which a society's transcendent principles, i.e. worldview, aligns with God's directives and scriptures. In other words, the more your collective worldview in a nation aligns with biblical truth, the more prosperity and sustainability you're going to have. When tipping points of disobedience, some of you have read The Fourth Turning, but when tipping points of disobedience, that is when the culture casts off biblical worldview concepts and disobedience begins to reign, when they're reached, historically, nations and civilizations crumble. Civilizations are held together by the degree to which they align with some biblical principle that God wants to use to make them sustainable. God hates chaos because chaos produces injustice and tyrannical authority. In summary, a nation's collective worldview determines its social structures. Its social structures are driven by economics, politics, and legal systems. Discipling nations entails the injecting of kingdom-based biblical worldview into the culture, thus influencing the nation's social systems for the benefits of all. And I close with this concept. If you're changing the way that your children think into a biblical paradigm, you are contributing to the discipling of a nation. Discipling a nation begins one soul at a time, one worldview at a time, one system of managing the collective worldviews of people at a time, and managing the systems that those worldviews have created. Well, this was the last of the introductions, and now lesson 4 through 8 are going to be recircling, going back, looking at these ideas again for the second and third time so that you'll become comfortable and familiar with the concepts. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us the mind of Christ. You've given us revelation in the scripture. You've given us the intellectual and the rational ability to understand concepts of the way you create nations and hold them together. We pray that as discipling nations becomes a major issue in your church, that you'll accelerate the process and bring justice and righteousness to the nations which you gave to Christ as his inheritance and for his people to co-manage underneath his authority as we grow in spiritual stature, grace, and understanding. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. We'll see you in the next lesson.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Arnold's Rice reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international non-profit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.